Lesson number 8, study of Job. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature or fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Job chapter 2, verse 1. Before we do our Bible study this morning, or this afternoon, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, so we can be prepared to take in Bible doctrine to our benefit. In Christ's name, let us proceed. Father, challenge us to take in these words that we are to study today and make them a source of blessing and growth in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. We start out with again, so we know in chapter 2 that we're going to have another confrontation here. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the term sons of God refers to angels, the Bana Ha Elohim, they're angels. And they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. You see a very similar pattern, of course. We started out in Job chapter 1, where it says the same things, that Satan came also among them, and here it says that Satan came to present himself before the Lord in chapter 2. The Lord, of course, is Jesus Christ and God. And, of course, God the Father, because it's the Trinity, but they're actually presenting themselves before God the Father. That's a member of the Trinity. They're presenting themselves to. And this is in heaven, so this would be the third heaven outside of our universe. Which tells us that angels can only be in one spot, but they can travel pretty fast. And the Lord said to Satan, now, this is his title. His name is Lucifer. The title means accuser. Where have you come from? Now, Lord is not asking this because he doesn't know where Satan's been. He knows exactly where Satan is at all times because he's God. But he's asking this question to indicate to Satan and to us that God is giving these creatures an opportunity to express themselves. We, of course, have our own opportunity. When our grandparents fell in the garden, that was the question that Jesus asked them, where are you? And that question was asked by Jesus Christ. Why are you where you are? He knows where you are. And we're in the appellate trial. So this is type of a formal indication from God the Father during this trial process, because before the trial started for Adam and Eve, that was the first question that was asked. Why are you where you are? In other words, you're out, and Satan is out. So God is saying to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Same phrase that he used before, because Satan is the ruler of this world, and he wants to make it very clear that he has the authority to roam about anywhere he wants to on the earth, and walking around on it, of course, indicates his rulership of the world, and he is the ruler of the world. When Adam sinned, that rulership left him, and it went to Satan. And he's making no mistake about his authority and what he has, and of course, God allows this to continue. We have to distinguish always between what God allows and what God, or what he allows or what he permits, and what he directs. We are going to do the doctrine of the plan of God soon, and we'll come back to that. So Satan is very arrogant. He doesn't learn. He's not learned anything, and he repeats the same arrogance that he always does. Verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Same phraseology. God calls out Job to Satan's attention because Job has passed the first test. And he's indicating to Satan that your objection has failed. Your challenge to me is that Job will curse me if you simply take away what I have given him was false. Satan lost that part of his appellate trial. The Lord said to Satan, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and running and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. God allowed Satan to do these things to Job. God didn't do it to Job, but God allowed Satan to demonstrate to Satan the failure of his appeal, and also to provide Job a platform to get to the next level of spiritual maturity. God turns cursing into blessing. And Job understood that factor when he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave me everything. He takes it away." And that was his attitude. So ultimately, though, God, of course, controls history. But he allows things to happen. He allows our free will to operate. He allowed the demons and their free will to operate. And he allows history to go forward until the timing is perfect. And God's timing is always perfect. And God's pointing out that, Satan, you lost. He still holds fast his integrity. He didn't sin. Because we know the last phrase of chapter 1 says, through all this, verse 22, Job did not sin, and nor did he blame God. Doesn't blame God. Many people, of course, that's the first thing they do. Why did God let this happen to me? Whatever it is. Whatever the problem is, why did God let it happen to me? That's the first thing they ask. And what, in other words, they're blaming God for it. We studied suffering already, two categories. One, there's deserved suffering. And you can answer the question why God is allowing it to occur. And then there's undeserved suffering. No, you didn't deserve it. Job didn't deserve this suffering. So he's in category two, which is undeserved suffering. But undeserved suffering is designed for Job to advance to the highest level of spiritual maturity. And that's what God is going to do. So through this cursing, blessing is going to come out of it. God is glorified because he answers Satan's objection. And Job is going to advance to maturity, which also glorifies God. Because when you advance to maturity, you're glorifying God in time, which is your life right now. And you will be an exhibit for all eternity that you glorified God. You did what you're supposed to do. You took in Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. When you had tests, you flew right through the test without any problem at all. That's the pattern. Of course, all of us have a lot of problems going through tests. And that's okay because we're human. And Job is going to have a problem going through his test. He's passed one, and he's facing the second test now. But he holds fast his integrity. His integrity means he is not turned against God. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. This is an idiom. It means, of course not. You know, you haven't touched his skin. You haven't really done anything to his health. And you know what people say, if you have your health, you have everything. Which there's a lot of truth in that, because when you're unhealthy, you can't enjoy all your money. Suppose you've got a whole lot of money and your legs give out. You can't travel to go to do whatever you want to do. Or suppose you've got a whole lot of money and your stomach gives out. Now you can't eat all those chocolate cream pies or go to, you know, the Golden Corral and get the peach cobbler and all those things. You know, you look at it, but you can't do it. So health is critical. It's one of the critical components for a good commander. You can be a great commander in the field, but if you don't have your health, it doesn't do any good. You've got to have health. So that's what Satan said. Of course, you know, you haven't really touched him where it counts. That is his health. And torture, of course, is an illustration of this. People have been using torture to get information for a very long time. A lot of liberals say that torture doesn't work. Yeah, it does. If you know something, you're going to talk in most cases, unless you're an extraordinary person. When they start putting the screws to your fingers or whatever it is, you're going to talk because it's pain. And Satan's saying that skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Is that true? Yeah, it's true, basically. If you've got billions of dollars and you're dying, would you give all that billions of dollars to live another 10 years? I'm sure Bill Gates would say, yes, take all my money, give me 10 more years of life. Yeah, they would. That's true. Your life is very important. So, verse 5, however, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. In other words, he doesn't curse you behind, or just not a half curse. He's going to curse you right to your face. And that's what he said before. He'll curse you to your face. This is another idiom, which means there's no doubt about it. He's going to absolutely reject you and curse you to your face. 6. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. So again, God puts restrictions on what Satan can do. He's in your power. Do whatever you want health-wise, but spare his life. You may not kill him. Verse 7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So he's in the third heaven. This is what we call the third heaven. We've studied that many times. That's outside the universe. Obviously, angels have a different travel system than we have any knowledge of. Because to our way of thinking, nothing travels faster than the speed of light. And you'd have to spend a long time going at the speed of light to get outside the boundaries of the universe. So whether it's a wormhole, whatever it is, a bend in space and time, we don't know. But they can travel fast, very fast, beyond our comprehension, beyond the laws of science as we currently understand them. And so that's what Satan did. He went out from the presence of the Lord, and he came down to the earth. And Satan personally delivered this one. He didn't send his demons to do it. He did it himself. He did it absolutely himself. In verse 1, we have all these different things that occurred to Satan. It just says that he can put his hand next to him, but it doesn't say who's doing all these things. So Satan could have assigned his different demons to do it. But here, Satan is saying, well, I lost that first test, but I'm going to handle this one personally. And there's very few times that Satan personally gets involved vis-a-vis a human. We know he personally indwelt Judas. But most people say, the devil's after me. The devil's not after you. You're small potatoes. At most, you've got a third-class demon that's kind of following you around a little bit here and there, poking at you. But Satan's only after the big fish. We saw that in Acts, where these people thought, you know, the demons came out and they said, you know, we know who Jesus is and his humanity. We knew who he was. We know who Paul is. But who are you? So before you start thinking Satan's after me, remember, he's a creature. He can only be in one spot at one time. And I'm sure you're that important, but Job was. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. That's verse 6. Verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So from the sole of his foot, the very bottom of your foot, all the way to the top of your head, these sores or boils, if you ever had a boil, they're very, very painful. Think of poison oak or poison ivy times 100, covering your entire body from top to bottom. Even the soles of your feet are horrendous pain. Absolutely pain that's just beyond belief. And so we now switch the scene here with Job with these boils. Verse 8, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself. So he's sitting amongst the ruins of his property. Remember, all his possessions are stolen, destroyed, everything's destroyed. He's got broken pottery laying around the kitchen floor. So he's sitting there on the kitchen floor, nothing to eat, very little to drink. He's got a piece of broken clay pottery where he used to store all his goodies, and he's scraping himself. So if you have poison ivy and you start itching it, you know, you're going to itch it, and they say, don't itch it, but you itch it anyway, it makes it worse. Well, the pain is so bad that that's the only relief he can get. So he's got a broken piece of pottery, and he's scraping himself while he was sitting among the ashes. All his property's burned down to nothing. He has nothing. Absolutely nothing. And he's sitting there scraping with a broken piece of pottery the boils as they emanate from his body. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, let me help you. Let me rub some nice oil on your skin to try to help you, and let me get you into a hot bath. Let me soothe you. Let me give you words of comfort. Recall the doctrine, Job. God has a plan for this in your life. Did she say all those wonderful, encouraging things? No. That's why she didn't die. Why'd all the kids die and she's left? Because she is a first-class, you-know-what, starts with a B. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? In other words, she's asking him a rhetorical question. Are you still not cursing God? And then here's her advice, curse God and die, you SOB. I can add the last part in there. They don't have it, but that's basically what she's calling him. Just curse God and die. The worst thing I ever did was marrying you. Why am I even still here? You could hear all the stuff she's saying to him. So she's not encouraging him at all. She's not sympathizing with him. She's not sharing his sorrow or pain. She's just wanting him to curse God and die, which means she never really liked him in the first place. And she's negative to Bible doctrine. She doesn't have any doctrine in her soul. If she does, she's not applying it at all. Verse 10. Now, this is a temptation for Job, because obviously Job could respond with a sin. It would be a sin of the tongue, which would be a mental attitude sin, which would express itself in the sin of the tongue. If somebody calls you a bad name, what's your first thought? Call them a bad name. Somebody says, you did this, and you lash right back. So he might have said to her, and it might be true, after all I've done for you, you worthless person, I'm the one that dragged you out from your mother-in-law. You didn't have anything. I gave you servants and a house. I worked hard for you all the time, and here you are. You know, he could have fired back and just really devastated her and gone into great bitterness in his soul. But he didn't. He didn't react to her. He didn't react to her. He didn't respond to her. He simply applied Bible doctrine to the situation. He turned the other cheek. She hates him. He doesn't hate back. She cursed at him. He didn't curse back. What did he do? Well, here's what he said. He said to her, he did answer her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." In other words, he's saying, you speak like a person that has no Bible doctrine in their brain. And that's what a fool is. You have no Bible doctrine in your brain. And then he asked her a question. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In other words, God knows what he's doing. God gave us all the good. Well, he has a plan in these things. We studied this morning about the doctrine of God. Who is God? The Trinity. We notice many verses in the Trinity have passages from Job in there. Job knew all about God and what God was and his character. So he's applying doctrine again. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? God, Job knows about suffering for blessing. That's what it says right here. I know God's got a plan in this. I don't know what the exact details are, but I know he's got a plan. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't sin with his lips at all. So he passed the second test with flying colors. Most of us would not pass the second test at all. If you have your spouse and that's all they can do to you, you would fire back. You would return fire. And the sores and the itching in your body would make you very irritable. You ever been sick? You're irritable. Any little thing sets you off. And that's the problem with sick persons, people. When you get sick and you start getting older and all these diseases start hitting you, you're very irritable. It's hard to have a nice rosy disposition and to walk down the streets when you can barely walk, and to breathe when your lungs are clogged up with all sorts of disease and your body's racked with pain. Very hard to be relaxed and have a grace orientation to life and have a personal sense of destiny because you're pinpointed on your pain. So Job is in a situation of total miserable pain. And that plus this woman here, it's just fantastic that he didn't sin. So try it next time you're really in bad pain and see how you are, how grumpy you are, and how nice you are to be around. You're not nice to be around because you're in pain. We're all that way. And so Job passed this one. Verse 11. Now Job is going to fail the third test. And the third test has nothing to do with Satan. The test that he failed, Satan didn't inspire this one. This one's inspired by his buddies. And God, if you will, allowed this third test to occur himself. God got these folks together to come visit Job. So God controls history, and God allowed this to occur. But Satan didn't pull up this third test. Satan had the first one, Job passed it. Satan had the second one, Job passed it. But the third one is the one that God allows to occur. And this is just a natural tendency of being alive. Being in interaction with other humans, these things happen. God allowed it to happen, sure. And God knew it was going to happen. Verse 11, let's start out with this test. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. So these three buddies, they grew up together with Job. They're all now living in different cities, but they're all jealous of Job because Job did very, very well. He's the richest man in the East. They're not. So Job didn't do too good. When they have the high school reunion, it's like Job is the football star and, you know, the billionaire, and they're still working wherever they're working. They're working at Pep Boys or whatever they're doing. They didn't quite make it. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. This is not true. Remember, the Bible records things. Doesn't mean they're all true, but it just records what they thought. So they're in three different cities. They're passing notes because everybody likes to hear about gossip. And they love to see people crash and burn. And so we're going to see later on that their motive was jealousy. They're always jealous of Job. He was successful. They weren't. So did you hear what happened to Job? And the news spread very fast. So all three of them were sending messengers back and forth. And they were all, you know, childhood friends of Job. They were his best friends, closest friends. They all grew up together. And so they're not going to say, let's go and gloat over Job. They're not going to say that. They're going to put up a false facade. So each of them says, oh yeah, we need to go comfort Job. So they made an appointment. That's the key phrase here. They made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. So ostensibly on paper, they say, that's why we're all getting together. That's not the reason they got together. They all were very curious at what occurred. And they just wanted to see it for themselves. And they probably just wanted to watch Job keel over and die. And then, they, of course, they're going to say, they're going to start gossiping, I told you so. And we're going to see that later on. So this is not why they came together, to sympathize with their buddy and comfort him. How do we know that? Well, we just have to read the next two verses. We'll see what type of comfort they gave right off the bat. Verse 12, when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him. So they all three got together at a certain watering hole. And then from that point, they agreed to meet. And then they'd all go with a crowd, all three of them, to Job's house, to his castle. And so they start approaching the castle. The thing's in ruins. And they see a man sitting there, or maybe walking around trying to go to the bathroom or drink some water or whatever he's doing, just barely surviving. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. So they're making a big show of how much they want to comfort their dear friend Job. Each one's trying to outdo the other one. And that's the way people are. You put in $5 in the plate that goes around, I'll put in 10. And so a lot of pastor teachers encourage people that. Mary gave 10, who will give 20? Judy gave 30, who will give 40? It's like an auction or something. And so they're all phony. And so they're all going to outweep each other. And, oh, this is horrible, what a calamity. We love Job so much. It's almost when somebody dies and you go to the funeral. And these people didn't give a damn for that person when he's alive, but they're all talking about how wonderful they were and what a great friend they were, what a loss. And we always loved old Uncle So-and-so. They wouldn't go across the street to give Uncle So-and-so a quarter for a cup of coffee. Yet somehow they're their best friends. You ever been in that experience? If you haven't, you'll get there. It's all phony. And they all try to out-phony each other. Who can, you know, wear the blackest cape and who can cry the most over old poor Uncle Joe? I don't care about Uncle Joe. They just want to show each other how good they are. They're competing with each other to show how great they were, what a great friend they were. That's what they're doing. Verse 13, when they sat down on the ground with him. So they came over, then they sat down on the ground with him. Now they brought their own supplies. They had their own food. They have whatever supplies they had, food, water, medical supplies, first aid kits, camels, whatever they've got. They got a whole, whatever entourage they have, because they're going to be there for a while. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his praying was very great. They said they wanted to comfort him. They just sat there and stared at him for 7 days. That's not comfort. They're gawking at him. They're waiting for him to keel over dead, and they're watching his boils pop and the pus come out, and they're watching him in excruciating pain. Did somebody say, you know, let's send back to the city and get some salts and try to rub it on your boils? Let me share some food with you. What's going on, Job? What's happening, my brother? You know, embrace him. And no, that's not. They just sat there like they're buzzards waiting for him to die, sitting on a branch. And they're his best friends, and yet they said they came to comfort him. Did they comfort him? Nope. They're staring at him. And of course, I can tell you what they're thinking, because we're going to see what they're thinking later on. They're thinking this: Job, you rotten SOB, you finally got what's coming to you. You must have done some hellacious sins to get these punishments. And we're happy, really. We're glad this stuff happens to you, because we always knew that these things that you had and all these things of the world that we were blessed with was a sham. And, you know, the roost has finally come home to rest on the chicken house, and you're getting exactly what you deserve. That's what they're thinking. And Job is not stupid. Job can pick up on what these guys are thinking just by their actions, their attitude, the way they look. They're very judgmental. They're very judgmental. They're looking at him and just frowning. And, you know, they're probably whispering to each other, because they're not talking to Job, but they're whispering to each other. And they get up from time to time and go over, and they're taking naps and they're eating and stuff. But not a word to Job. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Not a single word. And that's when Job cracked. This is his third test. This is people testing. people testing, and he's going to flunk the people test. Chapter 3. So after some time, after these 7 days, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Here we go. Job is getting into the sin of self-pity. Self-pity. And then he's going to get into the sin of justification. He's going to justify all his things. A mature believer, you don't need to explain and you don't need to complain to anybody. It's none of their business. What occurs to you, what doesn't occur to you, you need to explain to them. If it's a true friend, you don't need to explain. They already understand. If it's not a true friend, you can explain all you want to. They still won't believe you. So don't complain, because it's not going to do any good. And don't explain. You don't need to explain to yourself. Oh, I was coming out of the liquor store. I was just getting a bottle for so-and-so. It wasn't for me. None of their damn business. Just smile and keep your brown little paper sack around the bottle and get in your truck and drive away. You don't need to explain yourself. You don't justify why you're there. It's none of their daggone business. But a lot of these old biddies, they see coming out of somewhere they shouldn't been, they just fall apart like dropping a wine glass on the floor. It's shattered in a million pieces. They got to explain and justify, and you know, you need to explain it to me. So Job finally opened his mouth, and he says, here we go. Now we're going to go on for chapter after chapter of Job complaining and just falling apart. The flunk of the third test, and he flunked it big time. Basically, we can encapsulate what he's saying is like, why? He's not saying, Lord gives, Lord takes away. He wants answers. Why is this happening to me? And that's when he failed. He failed the third test. He passed the first and the second magnificently, but like all humans, he failed. God turned up the pressure to the maximum degree, and he cracked. It wasn't Satan that got him to do it. God allowed this to occur, but this wasn't Satan's attack. So we're going to start reading some of these poetries here. And notice your Bible has close types from the text is very tight from chapter 1, chapter 2, and then chapter 3. We start with, you should see lots of different the way it's, the style is poetry, and there's kind of an ellipsis, and it skips down around. It's wider text. That's because it's poetry. We have poetry in the book of Job. It's set to poetry. It's almost like Job is singing the blues and somebody's playing the harmonica as he's singing the blues. So you can get your harmonica out and just start and go. And no, the blues goes on and on and on. You ever listen to the blues? They never stop. Some people love jazz. I hate jazz because it's repetitive. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I got it the first time. I don't need to hear it 15,000 times. Can't stand jazz. But some people love it. It just goes on and on and on and on. And this is what we have here. We've got the blues and jazz going on and on and on. Poor Job. So Job said, so basically it's boiling up in Job. The temptation's boiling, 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 7 days looking at these idiots. And finally he blew his lid. It just erupted like Mount Vesuvius. So here we'll read some of it. Let the day perish on which I was to be born. In the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Now there is the darkest day of the year. This is, Friday the 13th. It's the darkest day of the year that I was born. And then let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. In other words, just blot that day out. I think we just had leap year where we had every 4 years we have February the 29th. He says, just blot out February the 29th, the day I was born. Should never have been a date in the calendar. That's how I feel. Behold, verse 7, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. This is a term that refers to a great serpent in the ocean. It always refers to disaster. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb. In other words, this is kind of descriptive, but that's how you have babies. The mother has to do certain things, and then there you go. Or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Notice, at birth, that's when human life is imputed by God at birth, not in the womb. You are born physically dead in spiritual life. God imputes human life when the baby emerges from the mother's womb as a fetus, and then boom. He does it every single time. So why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. In other words, as soon as I come out of the womb, I just died. Why did the knees receive me? That's the mother. Of course, you come out when you're a baby and you come out of the knees, you pop it out of the knees of the mom. Why did the breast, and why the breast that I should suck? Obviously, that's what babies do. They get their nutrition. For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. In other words, if I was never born, I wouldn't have all these troubles. I wouldn't have all this excruciating pain. I wouldn't have all the sorrows. It's not worth it. With kings and with counselors of the earth, who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw light. So he wishes he was a miscarriage, infants that never saw light. In other words, you're not born. You have a miscarriage, the fetus comes out, and the soul, the human life is not imputed to it. And therefore it's called a miscarriage because it's not capable of holding human life. And infants would never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? Who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? And my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. So Job recognizes a little bit he's hedged in. In other words, he's a believer. He's got angels about him, but what good does it do? Did the angels protect you? Nope. Angels, you know, were you guys asleep on duty when they came in and destroyed all my property, my cattle, my kids, and gave me all these boils and stuff? Because he understands the doctrine that angels or guardian angels are there to protect you. Well, what were you guys doing? You're asleep on duty. Verse 25, for what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. So he's expressing his great pain. Now we're going to get, one of his friends is going to give him an answer to his question. And this is an interesting answer. And this guy, this says verse chapter 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? In other words, I'd like to say something. Would that be okay? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? So what he's saying here is, look, you've done a lot of good things, but now you are getting tested. You are getting adversity. It touches you. And you are dismayed. In other words, what he's going to say, it's going to become very clear, is that you're getting what you deserve, Job. You might have done all these wonderful things, but you're getting what you deserved. Verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. In other words, you ain't innocent. You're getting what you deserve. You might have done some good things in your time, helping people do this, and you have a reputation of being a good master and kind and, you know, helping people out. That's fine. But verse 7, remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? In other words, if you're upright, you wouldn't be destroyed. If you're righteous, you wouldn't have all this adversity. You're getting all this stuff because you're an evil person. and you deserve every single speck of it. Verse 8, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. In other words, you did evil things. You put it in the ground, and what do you think is going to spring up? So, remember, these guys say, we're come to comfort our buddy. They didn't come to comfort him. They come to gloat and rub it in. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lions are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? So this guy's a believer. He's got some doctrine. We're going to see later on his friends are believers. He's got a little bit of doctrine in his soul. And he understands the fact that man can't be perfect. And this is very true. Verse 17, can mankind be just before God? Well, nobody's perfect. That's true. Can a man be pure before his maker? No, nobody can. He puts no trust even in his servants. And against his angels, he charges error. Even angels fell. And he knows that's true too. Even the angels turned against God. A third of them did at least, maybe more. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. What's a tent cord? If you've ever been camping, there's a big mainstream pole in the middle of the tent, and it's pulled up by the tent cord. So this is your body. It pulls you up like you're a puppet on a string. So what this guy is selling to Job, what he's selling and what he's telling, is that look, even the righteous person can't be, you know, is going to get some suffering. But you're not a righteous person. You don't even fall in that category. We understand that nobody's perfect. We all are not perfect. So he understands that concept. But you, Job, you are a worthless piece of blank. And therefore, you're getting everything you deserve. So he's obviously misapplying the doctrine that he knows. And he's assuming, again, that Job is getting exactly what he deserves. Chapter 5, call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? The holy ones, who are the holy ones? Well, the holy ones, of course, refers to the Trinity. There's three members of the Trinity, they're all holy. You'll see in the Old Testament often the phrase, holy, 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 repeated three times. One holy to the Father, one holy to the Son, one holy to the Holy Spirit. So which one of these members of the Trinity you're going to turn to, Job? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour, and take it to a place of thorns. And the schemer is eager for their wealth, for affliction does not come from the dust. In other words, your stuff didn't come out of nowhere. Your affliction came from God. And you can't turn to God. He's the one that's doing this to you. And you deserve it. Now does trouble sprout from the ground. Nor does trouble sprout from the ground. In other words, these things aren't accidental that happened to you, Job. And Job probably realized that because remember the first test, it's like, boom, next messenger came in, boom, next messenger came in, boom. And he concluded real quick, this is not an accident. Oh, you know, one tragedy, maybe it's an accident as life happens. But all of them in a row? Mm-mm. There's something going on here. Verse 7, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. And so this guy, he's given advice to Job. Rebound. You better get back to God. That's the only chance you've got. You're still alive. So as for me, in other words, this is what I do. This is what you should do. He doesn't do this. He's a loser. But he's saying he does. Verse 10, He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quietly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness, and grope at noon as in the night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth, and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and the unrighteousness must shut his mouth. That's you, Job. You're unrighteous. You got to shut your mouth. Behold, now happy is the man whom God reproves. In other words, you should be happy that you're getting discipline from God. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also healed. So this is true. This is true Bible doctrine. God does discipline those that he loves. In fact, we see this same passage reflected in the New Testament. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. That's very, very true. And he does suffering for blessing. So this person seems to realize that there is a suffering for blessing, but he rejects that it's the case for Job. Job's getting what he deserves. Job's not under the category of suffering for blessing. Verse 19, from six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. This reminds us, of course, of Proverbs. The seven sins that God hates the worst. This is type of Jewish poetry. And six, and then they all said, and there's a seven. So there's seven. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. This is a promise to believers, and this is generally true. Unless God allows these things to occur, he will protect you in life. Because if he didn't, you and I would be dead a long time ago. Our guardian angels, their job is to protect you in these things. So, in famine, he will redeem you from death. If there's a famine, if this country has an economic collapse and you're a mature believer, you're not going to die. God will deliver you from death. He will make provisions for you. And whatever the way that's going to happen, it will happen. We'll see how it happens with Job. With Job, people just came and brought him stuff. He didn't have to go out and hustle to 7-Eleven and build up his business again. They just brought it to him. Everybody came in and dropped him a percentage of their wealth, and he became very wealthy again. So, you'll be delivered in famine and in war from the power of the sword. If you're a soldier and you go into battle, don't worry about dying. Just do your duty, and you're not going to die. If you're a born-again believer, and you're in the military, and you're in combat, Afghanistan, wherever it may be next, you will not die unless God wants you to die. Now, this doesn't mean that you throw down your weapon and run at the enemy singing, Jesus loves me. You're going to be shot down and killed. This means you do your training. You take cover, concealment, do whatever you're supposed to do, but those bullets will not strike you down, and you will live. God will protect you in battle. If you're in the military, verse 21, you will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Ooh, that's a good one. Gossip will not affect you. The scourge of the tongue can be a very powerful tool against you. And you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. So in other words, somebody's trying to rob you on the street. Someone's trying to break into your house. God will provide protection for you. Verse 22, you will laugh at violence and famine. This doesn't mean that you're non-compos mentis. It just means that you know God, nothing can happen unless God allows it. If he allows it, there's a purpose. And in general terms, God will protect you from these things. He will protect you from these things. And you will not be afraid of wild beasts. Today, we don't really have a lot of wild beasts running around, although we have some dogs running loose. This would be, drunken drivers or other things that can kill you just because you're out there in society. Verse 23, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. At league with stones of the field, stones were used in the ancient world to pick it up and throw stones and kill people, hit them in the head. Well, stones are your friends. They can't do that to you. You're in league. You're in a relationship with the stones of the field. And the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. Today it would be cars on the highway on I-10 and 281. They're not going to kill you in a car accident. But the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it occurred. And here, the greatest threat was wild beasts. When you're walking out there, you're going out to get water at the pool, and a big crocodile, 15-footer, comes up and grabs you by the foot and drags you in drown you, and then eat you. In fact, in Africa today, about 10 Africans are killed each day by crocodile attacks. Those things happen. Excuse me. Verse 25, you will know also, verse 24, you will know that your tent is secure. Your tent is your physical body. For you will visit your abode and fear no loss. Excuse me. I haven't got my afternoon coffee. You will fear no loss. Verse 25, you will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. It's a promise that God makes to the positive believer. You will have an impact on society through your own family and through your own community. And you will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Verse 26. It's a promise for long life. It's a promise for long life for the mature believer. You're not going to die early. You will come at the fullness of time, the stacking of grain in its season. I'm not a farmer, but I'm told when the corn has certain things on the tassel, when it's brown or light brown, that's the time to pick it. Pick it too soon, it's not good. Pick it too late, it's not good. God knows when to pick you. And when He picks you, it's just the right time. So when you die, it's the perfect time. Not too soon, not too late. That's the agricultural illustration here. But your promise is you'll come in full vigor. In other words, you're not going to go in generally kicking and screaming. You're going to die a very nice death and out you go. In most cases. Some cases you'll be tested with horrible diseases. See how you hold up. But most of you, for the mature believer, you're just going to die in your sleep. Because remember, how did Job die? Well, we'll find out at the end of the book of Job. But he just went to sleep and woke up. He's in heaven. Well, he wasn't in heaven. He was in paradise because he's in the Old Testament dispensation. He didn't die a miserable death. Because remember, after all these tests, Job passed the third test. What happened? Everything was reinstated. He had a wonderful period of R&R for the rest of his life. R&R is relaxation. So life is a feather bed, brother. Once you pass your test, kick back and relax. In most cases, not in every case, some believers have extraordinary witnesses, like Peter, crucified to death. Some believers have Paul had his head chopped off, but he did it with a relaxed mental attitude. It wasn't fear at all. There's no fear. Time for him to die. That's a real quick way to die. It's like going to sleep, not waking up. You chop your head off. It takes once. It's like flicking this light switch. Boom, it's over. Man, what a wonderful way to die. The only fear you're going to have is marching off, going up the steps to get your head chopped off. But then you shouldn't have fear at all because you know that this is your death. That's the way it goes. Paul had zero fear at all. At all. He had a wonderful death. So, this is a promise that you can claim. This is a faith rest technique. You say, Lord, I would like to reach maturity, and you promise to keep me alive. Please do so. There you go. You live to be a ripe old age? There's God's promise. And God can't lie. He's absolutely faithful to His Word. So if that's your goal, that's God's goal for you as well. So this person is giving accurate Bible doctrine, just not applying it. Knowing doctrine and applying is two different things. Job knew the doctrine when he flunked the third test, just didn't apply it. So these believers, they know the doctrine. They're just not applying it. And so the Word of God is allowing what this person said to be written down. All true. These are protections that God has for the believer in time. All very true. So let's read 26 again because it's a wonderful verse. You will come to the grave in full vigor. You're not going to go kicking and screaming. You know, ate up with cancer. Although, again, some exceptions, you will be eat up with cancer. But if you are, that's no big deal. But in most cases, you're going to die a very nice death. Very quick. Not a problem. Boom, you're gone. And it's like the stacking of grain in its season. God knows exactly when to take you out. And He'll do it exactly at the right time. That's the doctrine of death. Verse 27, behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it, and know for yourself. Very true. He's given Job accurate Bible doctrine. But notice, in this accurate Bible doctrine, his conclusion is that, Job, this don't apply to you, man. You are getting what you deserve. They're judging Job. Why? Because they're jealous of Job. That's why. That's why they're judging him. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous opportunity to study your holy word. We know that in this the devil's world there are very few opportunities to learn Bible doctrine. We thank that you have responded to us in every possible way, providing us with everything that we need to grow in grace. Challenge us to respond to you. In Christ's name, amen.